All right. Thanks, John, for the intro. A lot of you in this building know me, but a lot of you in this building don't know me. My name is Mark Saunders. I've been going to this church. We're in a church plant. Oh, went to the next slide. I actually don't want to be on that slide. I just wanted to prove that it worked. Go back to the beginning. There you go. Perfect. So we're in a church planting church, and so my wife and I actually got started in Boulder on a church plant from this church, and then we moved back up here when that church plant moved back up here, and we've been going to this church for 25 years-ish. I've been married for 22 years. My lovely wife is in the back left over there in curly hair. We have four children. The oldest two are our girls, 14 and 11, Aaron and Riley, and our youngest two are our boys, 6 and 5, Wick and Augie. So that's just a brief intro about me. And as I was prepping for this sermon, oftentimes I'd have lunch with people, many of the people in this room, and I'd talk about that I was going to teach on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and people are very familiar with this parable. And so they'd say, oh, that's great, I know this, I have this thought, and I started thinking about, okay, how do you approach a passage that people are really familiar with? And I think there's two cautions I want to give. The first caution is, as we approach a passage that we're familiar with, we need to be careful that we're seeking the right thing, right? Because it can be easy to already have preconceived notions and go, okay, I'm just going to try to reconfirm what I already know about this. Or I've been thinking a lot about a sermon Chad Schneider gave from this stage years ago, because I think about this sermon multiple times a year, where Chad's point was, he said, when we're approaching the Bible, when we're studying the Bible, when we're trying to apply it to our life, when we're trying to understand it, the secret is we need to look for not what is new, not what is exciting and new and interesting, right? Which we can do with a passage we're familiar with. What's new? What's crazy here? What's a new approach? Instead, what we need to seek is we need to seek what is true. And so that's my prayer this morning, right? We're not going to try to just reconfirm our priors, but we're also not going to try to find something new and exciting. We're just going to look for the truth and apply it to our life. So that's caution number one. Caution number two, this summer we've been looking at a number of times where people encounter Jesus. And every week you've been hearing people say, we have to be careful that we don't just take a simplified version of the story. 2 weeks ago, John Larson said that. Last week, Aaron Ritter said it. I'm going to say it again. That as we approach the parables, and especially this parable, we need to recognize that there's kind of a simple way to look at it, and then there's a lot of depth and facets that we can explore if we really dig in. And Jesus normally wasn't trying to give us really quick, pithy thoughts. He was trying to give us the deeper context. And so we just have to be careful with that. That's what I love about Jesus, is that he gives these well-rounded, multifaceted, amazing parables. And our culture, oftentimes we'll look at Jesus, we'll look at the parables, and they'll say, Jesus is a great moral teacher. And all they're doing there is they're saying, I love looking at Jesus because I can make some simple lists, right? I can say, this is good and this is bad. This is the good guy, I'm going to do what he's going to do. This is the bad guy, I'm not going to do what he's going to do. Right? Our culture is perfectly comfortable with us approaching the Bible from a moralistic standpoint and trying to draw out morals that we can try to live by. But that is not what Jesus was trying to accomplish with his parables. He wasn't trying to lay them out in that way. And so even though it's easy and comforting and natural to do that, we need to be careful not to. So with those two cautions, let's look at today's scripture. There we go. All right. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It's on page 877 in your house Bible if you want to turn there. It's on the bottom left of page 877. And I'll read it out loud. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Before we dig into this and start breaking it apart verse by verse, we need to recognize something. We need to recognize that Jesus gave us this parable not for this moralistic rules, not for whatever. He gave it to us to teach us how to pray. How do we approach God? Right? That's the big lesson that's in here. In fact, that's the parable right before this in Luke 18 as well, is also about prayer. Jesus is teaching us how we should approach God and how our attitude should be when we approach God. And we just need to have that context. I'll return to this later. We need to have that context. So it starts. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So who is this? Who trusts in themselves that they're righteous? We all can think of someone, maybe, that other horrible person who trusts in themselves. For our purposes, I think we need to assume that this is all of us. It's everybody in this room, it's everybody in this city, it's everybody in this country. Because this is the way mankind naturally is. We want to trust in ourselves. We want to be righteous. Greg Miller taught on that in this stage a few weeks ago, right? That there's this pendulum where we can have the evil sinner and the righteous person, and wherever the line is, we always move ourselves a little bit to the right of that and say, okay, I'm in the righteous side. It's just the natural way that we tend to think. Or Charles Spurgeon once preached, beloved, the legalist in us is a great deal older than the Christian. If I was a legalist today, I should be some 15 or 16 years older than I am as a Christian, for we are all born legalists. It's just the natural way that we are. And so Jesus gives this parable to all of us. And we see this when we have legalism or moralism, and that's the way we're approaching God. We see it throughout all of the cultures, right? Most religions, that is how we try to relate to God. We try to relate to God by being good. In specific tasks, or some religions are nationalistic, you have to take on certain markers of society and prove that you're conforming. Some are spiritualistic, you have to go through a process of transforming your consciousness to prove that you've done the work to earn the ability to approach. Some are formally legalistic, where there's a code of conduct, but there's a religious way to live, which boils down to a set of rules and legalism and moralism. And then there's Christianity, where we say, okay, we can't trust in that. We are going to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And you have this tension where you can try to relate to God by religion, where you can say, God owes me something. I'm going to be good, and then God's going to owe me. Or you can be a Christian. You can say, I'm going to relate through Jesus, and thus I owe God. In religion, I'm saved by being better than everyone else. Right, I'm ranking everyone up and I'm trying to put myself towards the top of the list so that God will be impressed. And Christianity would say, I'm saved by accepting I'm no better than anyone else. In religion, the details of the law really matter because that's what you're measuring against. And so you really focus on exactly how do I make sure that I'm perfectly complying with everything. Christianity, the law, is an example. It's how we should be motivated to live. All right, so he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. The trick is, it can be easy to say, okay, I don't want to trust in my own righteousness, but that's just the way the world works, right? When I think of my kids, when I'm going to tell them who they should marry and what they should be looking for, I probably am not going to say, just go find the worst sinner you can, and marry, it'll be good for your character, right? You'll just grow like crazy. That's not what we're going to say. It's going to be a partnership. We're going to work together, find someone you can spend time with and love spending time with, and you'll be able to accomplish more together, and you're judging based on all these character qualities and attributes. Or an employer. Very few employers just hire the person who needs the job the most. Most employers are looking for someone that's going to bring a lot to the company. What are you going to do for us? And they're evaluating you. Even our church, we raise up pastors from within our church. And we look for things. We don't just go, you know, we could do this. We could say, okay, we're going to start with section 4, and then we'll draw a number, pew number 6 there, and then fourth over, okay, it looks like you're 7 years old, but congratulations, you're the newest pastor of our church. That's not what we do. We look at a set of morals and character qualities and skills, right? Manage their household, able to teach. We're looking and we're evaluating for people that can really fulfill a purpose and a role. And so it's natural to live that way. And it works pretty well. Until you start evaluating yourself. You start focusing on yourself. You start comparing yourself. How do I compare to Travis Swan? How do I compare to Aaron Ritter? How do I compare to this person or that person? And as soon as you do that, the natural byproduct is poisonous because you start looking at others with contempt. You can always find something that you think you're better than other people at, right? If you're a rock star at work, that's inevitably how you evaluate. You go, oh, I'm so good at this, and these other people aren't, and look at me. But if you're really, really a horrible employee, or you just don't have the skills, or it's just not where you're naturally gifted, you might think, well, I'm not great at that, but I can put together an outfit. I'm really stylish. Not necessarily me, but a conceptual person. But if you're not good at that, but maybe you're well-read, you might think, well, I'm not good at those other things, but I'm an intellectual, and I can read, and I can really understand. And it's just the way that the legalistic morals, we just want to justify ourselves somehow, and we choose our own measure, and we start measuring by it. But we look down on others in contempt. And that's just the natural way we live. So this parable's for all of us. But it starts in the next section with one was a Pharisee. It's going to contrast these two groups. And so we've got a Pharisee. And to understand the Pharisees, I want to start by just looking at the religious leaders in this time. There were kind of four main sects of religious leaders, represented by my four guys here. First group were the Zealots. And the Zealots wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were going to bring about the kingdom of God with their work. They were going to make it happen. They were going to overthrow Rome. God was going to come in. It was going to be awesome. And the people that are drawn to follow the Zealots were drawn. Their authority came from their zealotry, right? They're aptly named. They were just really all in. And so there was that strain of thought coming. Now, they were kind of on the outside a bit. Once you state your purpose is to overthrow the government, you can't, like, meet every Sunday in the town square. You have to, like, be on the outsides. But the thoughts were still percolating around. The opposite of the Zealots, you had the Essenes. And the Essenes, they just wanted to withdraw. They wanted to withdraw from the corrupt temple. They wanted to withdraw from the Roman Empire. They wanted to go up into the hills and live sort of a more pure, holy life. Wait for the kingdom of God to come, and God was going to make it happen. And their authority came from their ascetic lifestyle and purity. And so there'd be people that would be drawn to follow them, and they'd go, oh, I see some authority there in the way that they're living. And they were also kind of on the outskirts because they were off in the hills trying to be separate. And then you have your mainstream. This happens almost always. You have your extremes, and then you have your mainstream parts of society. In the mainstream, you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are interesting in that the Sadducees were the religious establishment of the time. Their main claim was that they were the priestly line of Aaron, that they were descended that way. And they controlled the temple. They controlled the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin, but the Sadducees controlled it. The role of the high priest. They were the aristocracy of the priestly class, right? And their authority came from their heritage. So you've got those three groups, and then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were mostly, not 100%, but mostly laymen, dedicating themselves to teaching the scriptures and to reading the scriptures and understanding the scriptures and to living out the scriptures and the oral tradition and really putting themselves into it. Pharisee literally means separated one, and they saw themselves that they had separated themselves out for this calling, for this purpose. Josephus, Jewish historian, said the Pharisees were considered the most expert and accurate expositors of Jewish law. They're just the people you went to if you really wanted to know what the Jewish law said. And so to become a Pharisee, young men would have had to been dedicated to reading God's word and memorizing it, on dwelling on it and teaching it. They would have excelled in their studies. And this didn't always lead to good things. A few weeks ago, Perry gave us an overview of the Pharisees where he stressed that they had gone into this place where Jesus was confronting them as hypocrites over and over and over again, calling them hypocrites. But when Jesus told this parable, I don't think he was using the Pharisees because of their hypocriticalness. It's just not what he was trying to drive out. He was using the Pharisees because they were respected. And it's important that we don't fall into the trap of just thinking, well, the Pharisees are the bad guy. And that's hard to do because we know that Jesus had more conflict with the Pharisees than any other group. And we know that they plotted Jesus' death. And in our culture, we've all just seen way too many movies. And so we hear a narrative and we start going, okay, who's the bad guy? Who's the good guy? Let me start getting these blocks in place. But we don't need to start by thinking, okay, the Pharisees are the bad guy. The Pharisees are the evil person in this story. When the Roman Empire would take over an area, like they took over Israel, one of the things that's interesting that would happen is they would take it over militarily, but then they'd also start bringing in their culture. Their culture, their Greek culture, their paganist culture would come in. And oftentimes, this would feel like an assault to the established cultures in the area. And so what you'd have is you'd have the Romans bringing in their views on sex and bringing in their approach to religion and bringing in their approach to pluralism. And the Jews could feel really put upon, right? This is a threat to our morals and our beliefs and the way we're supposed to live and what God wants. And so the Pharisees, they started really, really, really turning up the heat on all the ways that you're supposed to follow the law, partially as a resistance movement. Right, they're trying to build a hedge around the Jewish culture to protect it from Roman cultural attack. We're going to be different. We're going to live differently. And they were leaning into their religion and their details and their rules to protect themselves. And because of this, in the society, they were greatly respected. They were viewed as excellent. They were viewed as uncompromising men. Right? In Braveheart, Robert the Bruce's father says, "Uncompromising men are easy to admire." Because they're giving stuff up. They're sticking to their principles. They're seen as the most dedicated followers of the law. As an aside, I think the Pharisees would have been comfortable in a lot of Protestant churches. Right? They're dedicated to God's word, to studying it and understanding it, applying it to their own lives, raising up of laymen based on character, not religious heritage. Right? It would have been a natural place in society today where they might say, okay, these are my people. But they were getting all of this by trying to study the Old Testament. Study God's word. Study what it really says. And it's interesting, if you look at God's word, and especially if you look at it and you think, okay, I want to study it and try to understand God's vision for righteousness, and you decide, I'm going to do that in the Old Testament. There are different situations you might think would let you bring about the righteousness of God, bring about the righteousness in culture. Right? One is you might think, well, what if I had the right teachers? If I could just surround myself with the right teachers, with people who could really explain to me, what does God want? What is God looking for? Right now, what is God's will? That would help spread righteousness, and we'd have a society and a people that were righteous and living more and more in line with God. And yet in the Old Testament, you have the prophets, and they were sent to Israelites over and over and over again, and the Israelites would fail to listen, and they'd kill them, and they'd do all these horrible things, and they'd abandon God, basically. Even though he was sending prophets to them again and again and again. So they'd abandon God. God wouldn't abandon them. But we might be tempted to think, well, okay, maybe it's not the teachers, maybe it's the government. If we had a good, godly government, that would be the secret. But once again, the Old Testament, we can look and we could see there was a government dedicated to following God with a king, the greatest king, King David, who is said to be a man after God's own heart. And even that king falls into adultery and murder and sin, and it all falls apart. Yet God doesn't seem to abandon the Israelites. He continues to rescue them. Or the classic legalist thing, you might think, okay, what if there was a list of rules I could live by? And God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and when the Israelites kind of immediately screw that up, he spells out the whole law, and they fall short over and over and over again. In our life, we can think, well, okay, the people that really dedicate themselves are the people that have been rescued out of a traumatic or really hard situation. You know, the proverbial ship adrift in the ocean. God, if you just get me out of this situation, if you just get me out of this environment, then I will dedicate myself to following you. Once again, the Old Testament, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and it says God heard their groaning and their cries for help, and he sends Moses, and they rescue them out of that. They see all these miracles, all these plagues. They see the Red Sea parted. They walk through it. All this amazing stuff. They fed by manna from heaven. And almost immediately, they're grumbling and they're abandoning God. and yet God is not abandoning them. Or we can think, what if I had a family that was set apart for God? Then at least my family would be focused. We go further back, and the patriarchs were families set apart for God, and they interacted with angels, and they were a mess. Lying, cheating, stealing, backstabbing, over and over and over again. They couldn't be faithful, and God continued to be faithful to them. And most challenging for me is, what if I could personally speak to God? There's been lots of times in my life I've thought, I know what I should do, and I just don't want to do it, but if I could talk to God myself, maybe that would get me over the hump. But in the Old Testament, we have Adam and Eve, who walked with God and had only one rule to follow. And they didn't do it. And yet God doesn't abandon them. He continues to work to restore relationship with them. And so if the Old Testament is meant to be this guide for our righteousness, there's like almost no good examples in there. So if you study it, if you pour over it and you think, okay, I'm going to figure out how to live righteously, the takeaway should be that it's not possible. And Hebrews 11 walks that through and says, okay, the Old Testament wasn't about living righteously. It was about living by faith. And it walks this through step by step by step. But the Pharisees studied this. Oh, look at this. Look at all these things I've skipped. Okay. The Pharisees studied all the Old Testament, all those different items. And their takeaway was different. Right? This Pharisee, he's standing by himself and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he studies the scripture. He pours over the scripture, and his solution is he's going to double down. He's just going to work even harder at making sure that he's fulfilling the law. And we can see this even in just a couple of verses. In the Torah, there was no requirement. The law did not say you need to fast twice a week. You needed to fast basically once a year on the Day of Atonement, the most holy of days. But the Pharisees saying, I'm raising the bar. I'm going to fast twice a week to prove my dedication. You had to give a tithe in the Old Testament. It was a tithe of your increase, right? You'd have a big group, big grain in a silo or something. You'd go plant. You'd get your crop in, and you'd give a tithe of what God grew for you. But the Pharisee's giving a tithe of everything he gets. He's just dedicated to try to earn his way closer to God by doubling down and renewing his effort and thinking that God will be impressed by that. One of the commentators I looked at, it's interesting, he said, the Pharisee asks nothing. He approaches God and he doesn't ask for anything. He just tells God all these amazing things he does. So the Pharisee asks God for nothing and he receives nothing. By comparison and contrast, let's look at the tax collector. All right, so who are the tax collectors? Once again, we have to be careful not to think of them as the enemy. Right? We know that in Jewish society that they were looked down upon, but Jesus seemed to be comfortable around them. He invited Matthew to be one of his disciples who was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Jesus ate in their houses and got a lot of flack for it. And so they're not necessarily the enemy, but they were looked down upon in society because this is how it worked. Tax collectors were employed by the Roman Empire to collect taxes. And when Rome took over an area, instead of trying to set up all the governmental structures themselves to manage the collection of taxes, they would do what's called tax farming. They'd basically chop up the area into little regions, and you could have a bridge or you could have a bigger region. It doesn't really matter for our purposes. And in order to have the job, the franchise of collecting that taxes, it was simple. All you had to do is prepay the taxes that you were expected to get for the whole year. And then you had that business. And so you paid Rome. Rome was happy. They got their money. And then you would collect taxes throughout the year to pay yourself back. But the only way it works is you have to collect more tax than you paid to Rome to generate a profit. And this was wildly unpopular, partially because tax collectors could be corrupt, they could overcharge, but even if you were trying to be the most godly tax collector possible, if that's even a thing, you still had to bring in more money than you were paying Rome, and everyone knew you were doing it. Everyone knew that the only reason you would have taken this job is because you already paid Rome 3%, and now you're going to try to get 3.5% from us. And people hated it. But I don't think Jesus picked a tax collector for this story just because they had a negative connotation. He could have picked a beggar, he could have picked a criminal, he could have picked a Gentile or a Samaritan, any member that was out of favor with society. The thing that's interesting about tax collectors is there's some similarities to the Pharisees. To be a tax collector, you actually had to be pretty successful. You had to be successful in society. You had to prepay the whole year's taxes yourself. And so history records that tax collectors were often very capable people, good at their studies, math, administration, running a business, able to read and write, willing to take risks for profit. They were very, very capable, very, very capable, but they were shut out of the Jewish community some. And they were skilled, just like the Pharisees, right? They probably would have been good at lots of things, but they're putting their effort into a completely different focus. Where the Pharisee maybe would be comfortable in our churches, I think the tax collectors these days would be very comfortable in our culture, right? They might look like venture capitalists or investment bankers or someone who is willing to take big risks to make money. And they're working within the laws to generate their profit. They would have fit in easily in the world. This tax collector is interesting because he seems to be choosing his Jewish heritage, right? The tax collectors were looked down upon, and so it would have been easy to sort of withdraw from Jewish society, spend their time with the Romans or time with other tax collectors. There's some historical evidence that they would build their own little societies and they'd throw parties. You know, they had money, so they'd throw parties and influence. There's always people who are willing to hang out with people who have money and power. And so he could have been off doing that, off enjoying life. And instead, he's in the temple trying to approach God, trying to seek God. Faith, he's choosing his heritage over the trappings of success. But it's also interesting in that because he would have been reasonably successful, but looked down upon society by society, you would think that he would be trying to justify himself to God some. Right? As he talked to God, especially if he's a tax collector who's choosing his Jewish heritage, there's probably good works he could boast of. Right? He could probably say, oh, I'm going to do many good things. Maybe I've already done many good things. Maybe I've taken care of widows and orphans in their distress. He'd probably be a good tither. Lots of good could be coming out of this man's life. But when he approaches God, he's not bringing any of it up. He's not trying to point out his works at all. He's not trying to justify himself. And he's also not trying to despise himself. He says that he's a sinner and that you need to have mercy, but he's not saying, oh, I'm just a lowly tax collector. Everything is so bad. I'm the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst. Sometimes we can fall into that trap where we try to, okay, instead of boasting in my righteousness, I'm going to boast in all the bad things that are true about me. But he's not doing that either. Tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He seeks out God and just asks for mercy. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the key to understand the whole passage is this last verse. To everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee did not talk about being a sinner. But it would be ridiculous to assume that this means he didn't think he sins. We all sin. He would have known he sins. He was taking his sins for granted. But he was convinced that his good works were so good, so much to boast in, that he could exalt himself. And the tax collector did not talk about his good works. But it would be equally ridiculous to assume that there was no good works that he could have boasted in. We all have things that we consider good and right. But instead, he was convinced that he needed God. And so he humbled himself. All right, kids, there's going to be a kids' question, so pay attention to this next section. Tim Keller says this really well. says, what's the difference between a Christian and a moralist? Here it is. Moralists and Christians both repent of their sins. A lot of moralists are poor in spirit. A lot of moralistic people, religious people, mourn over their sins and even are meek. The difference between a moralist and a Christian is moralists and Christians both repent of sins, but a Christian also repents of his righteousness. That means a moralist says, I've sinned, but look at all the good things I'm doing. Look how often I come to church. Look at how faithful a spouse I am. Look at what a great career I have. Look at this and that, and look at that and this and that. The Christian says, no, I even repent of that. I even give up that. I see the only way Jesus Christ can receive me is if I completely rely on what he has done, not on anything I have done. That's the difference between a Christian and a moralist. The summary is Christians don't repent of their sins, or don't just repent of their sins. They repent of their righteousness. And this is challenging. In our lives, we all have besetting sins, sins that we struggle with and that we struggle to let go of, and we have to stay on top of, right? It can be anger, apathy, or lying, or whatever. We all have things that we're wrestling with in our life, and we're hoping we're making progress. We have our personal besetting sins, but as humans, humanity, we all want to justify ourselves, and so we have sort of this natural besetting sin that affects us all. We keep falling back into it, no matter how much we intend not to. And so we have to diligently watch our motivations, because we struggle to rest in acceptance, and we go back to trying to prove our worth again and again and again. So Jesus didn't give us this parable just for morals. He wasn't giving us moral principles. He's pushing on us. So why would he have given this to us? He told it to some who were righteous and treated others with contempt. I think Jesus knew that his people were going to need it. He knew that his disciples were going to need it. We can see a couple examples of this even in his disciples. Peter is interesting. Peter has this great experience where God reveals to him that the Gentiles are to be part of the church. It's amazing, spiritual experience. And so Peter's meeting with the Gentiles and he's growing the church. And then some Jewish people come and they sort of say, hey, those guys aren't living up to all the Jewish standards. And Peter starts to withdraw. And the Bible records then other Jewish leaders started to withdraw. And so in Galatians 2, Paul records that he has to come and reproof Peter to his face, because Peter started thinking, oh, I'm better than all these other people. I can't meet with them. I can't be associated with them. And he starts looking down on them with contempt, I think. He needed this parable. But Paul is interesting. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the best Pharisee. And Jesus appears to him, and he has this amazing experience, this conversion experience where he comes to Christ. And then he wants to go and meet with the apostles. And so he goes down to Jerusalem, and the apostles won't meet with him. They're all afraid of him because he's done all this horrible stuff. But Barnabas refuses to judge Paul and all his actions. He goes and meets with him. He finds faith there. He brings him to meet with the apostles, and Paul has this amazing mission that starts. And he goes on these missionary journeys, and his ministry is awesome. And yet, Paul and Barnabas get in a conflict, and they split. What do they split over? Well, they split because on one of their early missionary journeys, a guy named John Mark had come along, and he had left partway through the missionary journey. And so they're doing another missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark again, and Paul says, I can't. I can't have that guy. And it was enough of attention that even Barnabas and Paul didn't go together. It's kind of an amazing thing. And the Bible isn't perfectly clear if Paul was right or Barnabas was right. But I think Paul was looking down and judging John Mark, thinking that he was better than him. And later, we see Paul refer to John Mark as a fellow worker in Philemon and helpful in his ministry in 2 Timothy. And the Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark. So the guy seems to have really been a fruitful person. But Paul couldn't handle it. And all of us today, what's the standard critique of the church from our culture? It's the same critique that Jesus gave of the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. Right? Our culture is perfectly fine with us looking at Jesus' teachings and breaking them down into moral principles, because we're not going to live up to them. We'll have moral lists and legalistic rules, and we'll fall short. And then our culture can look at it and say, see, hypocrites. And so we all need this parable. We need to make sure that we're approaching God, not based on our righteousness. So you might think, okay, great. If I'm always going to struggle with this, if I'm always going to be falling back into it, how do I test this? We're going to go back to prayer. If this is about prayer, we need to test our approach to God. How do we approach God in our prayer life? What is that like? When good things are happening, right? When you're getting married, when you're getting that job, when you're walking along the sidewalk and you find 20 bucks and you're praying, are you tempted to thank God? Is it an overflow of, wow, God, you're being so amazing to me? Or do you feel like, well, I'm doing most of the work here, God? Right? Think about it like an employer. When you have a job and you go to your employer and he tells you what to do and you do the work and then he pays you, very few people then write him long letters saying, thank you so much, this is amazing. Because you did the work. And so you got paid. But in our prayer life, if that's how we're interacting with God, if we're not overflowing with thankfulness, there's a chance that we are thinking we did the work. I'm the one that decided to take the walk. And so, of course, I found 20 bucks. It's kind of was my decision. Even in hardship, right? Do you feel like you're owed something? God, I did the work, and now I'm not getting what I'm supposed to get. When you reflect on God and his character, is there an adoration there? Is there something amazing about God that you just can't even express and you're just amazed? Or are you like, yeah, this makes sense. You're a good business partner. I do my part, you do your part. It kind of works well for both of us. And so you test yourself in your prayer life. In the Old Testament, when people approached God outside of Jesus, when they approached God, anytime someone got close to God, they were just completely undone. Moses wants to see God, and God says, if anyone sees my glory, you'll die. And Moses, this is Moses. He had just led the Israelites out of Egypt. He had parted the Red Sea with God. He had spoken for God. He had just brought the Ten Commandments down. And he's not explaining all that to God, saying, look at all the cool stuff I did. Instead, he has to hide his face. Isaiah was a great prophet. He prophesies about the coming Messiah. And he comes into contact with God, and he says, woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. His lips were the very thing he was using to prophesy, and he's saying, all of it is not enough. Ezekiel falls on his face. Job spends a whole book wrestling, why is God doing all this bad stuff to me? And when he comes face to face with God, he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Christ did not give us a set of morals to live by to earn our approach to God. And when we approach God as legalist or a moralist or Pharisee, any of the words, we fall so amazingly short, it's laughable. But Jesus lived a perfect life so that we could approach God uninhibited. Jesus lived his whole life without sinning, without making a mistake, without doing anything. And then he died so that we could have that righteousness as we approach God. Right? So the Pharisee may say, how do you demonstrate your worth to God? And we would say, Jesus' death is our demonstration. Or what sacrifices do you bring to God? We would say, Jesus is our sacrifice. Or what righteousness can you present? And we'd say, the very righteousness of the Son of God. We have to follow the example of the tax collector. Ask for mercy and ask for a relationship. God's forgiveness is not just overlooking sin. God's forgiveness is that we're in Christ. We can approach him because we have Christ's righteousness. It's interesting. Jesus is also our example of living in relationship with God. We see him interacting with God in a lot of places, but maybe the quintessential place is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? He's about to go to his death. And Jesus is not trading on his good works. He's not demanding a fair exchange for his actions with God, right? It'd be easy to say, look at all the miracles I've done. I've raised up all these disciples. Do you know what it's like to be around these disciple guys? They're a mess. Right? That's not what he's saying. He's not pointing out the fact that he hasn't sinned at all, that he hasn't done anything good. Jesus has done everything perfectly, and instead he just says, not my will, but yours be done. Right? It's not transactional. He's submitting perfectly to God's will because he's not trying to earn anything. He's just trying to live out his relationship. So I'll have the band come back up. Oh yeah, look at that. There's my slide again. I'll have the band come back up and the prayer team can come up too. I think it's right, after going through all this, that we just read our passage one more time. Luke 18:9-14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even tax collectors, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to pray, we'll do our kids' question, and then we'll get the band. God, we do just thank you. We thank you for the fact that we do not have to earn our way to you. God, we all know deep down that we want to be good enough, we want to be able to do it, but we can't. There is nothing we can do that would be truly perfect and truly righteous. And if you are a God who is big enough and awe-inspiring enough to be worthy of worship, then we are not people who are worthy of getting there. So we thank you for your son, we thank you for him dying on the cross and for paying that penalty for us, and we thank you that we can now approach you in full righteousness. Help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you, your finished work.